Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
What is the answer to hotly debated questions on religious liberty, justice, and peace? Scott Hahn and Brandon McKinley offer eternal answers to today's political confusion in their new book, It Is Right and Just. Pre-order your copy today and learn more in our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road.
Today, I am really excited because I have as our guest an old friend, and I mean we go back at least, 20 years or so. Dr. Jeff Morrow is a convert from Judaism, and then he became an evangelical, and then he came all the way home and became a Catholic, went on to get a PhD, and now he's a professor up in New Jersey. But, you know, before I say anything else, Jeff, welcome, and thank you for joining us today.
Thank you, Scott. It's a pleasure to be here.
Yeah, you know, instead of me being the one to recount your journey, if you can do this in 5 minutes, you know, that would be a second-class miracle. But if it went 10 minutes, that would be fine. If it went an hour, I think that would be most enjoyable. But just tell us a little bit about your background and story.
Sure thing, Scott. Well, as you know, I grew up kind of an agnostic Jew. I was raised nominally in a Jewish home for high school. I went to a Hebrew school after school, had a bar mitzvah, but I didn't really believe in God. My faith was more skeptical. You know, science was kind of more what I was into at the time. So when I got to college at Miami University in Oxford, Ohio, I encountered two people that were leading a Bible study in my dorm. One was my RA, and they invited me to the Bible study. And so I thought, you know, this is kind of weird. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in the Bible. What am I doing here? But they got me to kind of question, you know, God's existence, Jesus's resurrection. I didn't really know anything about Christianity. I knew about Christmas, but I had no idea. I kid you not, it's funny to think about this now that I teach theology to people preparing to become Catholic priests and other ministries within the Catholic Church. But I didn't know that Easter had anything to do with Jesus's resurrection until that Bible study freshman year. And so I quickly decided that if I wanted to show that Christianity was not true, it was just a pure mythology, I had to investigate the Bible. I had to look at the details of Jesus' life, death, and the areas surrounding his resurrection. And so that's what I did. And it became quite frightening because I started to realize that, you know, as you know, when you look at the Bible from a historical perspective, right, and you try to just put your biases aside as best as you can, it's incredibly historically reliable. Right. There's more archaeological evidence supporting what we have in the Bible than for any other collection of documents from ancient history. We can be more confident that the historical details are accurate than we can for anything else in ancient history. So I didn't know what to do with that. I wasn't really prepared to just dismiss all of history, which meant that I had to trust the Bible. And then I also became convinced pretty quickly that the resurrection of Jesus was really the only adequate explanation for his life, death, and all the events surrounding his burial and the empty tomb and the eyewitness accounts. So at the time, it was a very kind of cerebral, very kind of an intellectual journey for me. But I had a lot of emotional barriers. I used to get beat up as a kid from, you know, for being a, you know, not Christian, you know, by people who supposedly were Christian, culturally so. And eventually I did what evangelicals call placing your faith in Jesus. Really, these two individuals, Biff Rocha and Jason Shanks, were the Bible study leaders. They really lived what we might call an apostolate of friendship. They really befriended me. Even though I didn't agree with them, they spent time with me. They were very patient explaining the Bible, in arguing all of these points. And I think that really helped a lot. I didn't know till later that they had spent that entire summer fasting and praying for this freshman Bible study. Wow. Right. So we actually had, you know, normally you would have 6 to 9 Bible study members. We had 40. There were 40 in that. 9 of us came to faith in Jesus for the first time. 3 of us became Catholic, including Jason, the Bible study leader, entered the church. All 3 of us entered the church Easter Vigil of 1999. One's now a Catholic priest.
And Biff already was Catholic, wasn't he?
He was. Yeah, he had come back to the church. Yeah, he had left the church. And it was actually, he was being challenged with these anti-Catholic tracts, like Jack Chick type stuff. You know, well, this can't be true, but he didn't know, he didn't really understand. So he started looking into the Catholic Church as well. And that, you know, helped him. So he had become Catholic he re-entered the church a few years before.
Right.
And that's really what started me, is we started looking at the Book of Romans. And Biff approached it and said, look, there's Protestant ways of reading this. There's a Catholic way of reading this. Right. And so, right, not to embarrass you, but we, you know, went through your Romanism and Romans, the audio cassettes you had done on several of the texts of Scripture. I would take copious notes, read the sources you were mentioning. And as I was reading through this, reading through the papal encyclicals of Pope St. John Paul II, reading a number of Protestant theologians, reading the early church fathers, the apostolic fathers, started getting this Augustine, you know, it was downhill from there. I mean, it was really... it was really problematic. And I started going to different church services. And what I found with the Catholic Mass was that it really felt more like a fulfillment of the Judaism I knew than an abolishment. And I felt a lot of the kind of the free church movements, the independent Bible churches, as wonderful as they were, I mean, they taught me how to read Scripture. It felt more of an abolishment of Judaism. I didn't see the fulfillment. It seemed more like Jesus is replacing all of these Old Testament rituals, which didn't do anything, with a few New Testament rituals, which don't really do anything. And so they're not that significant, right? So that's the short story. There's a lot more there, but that's the short version.
Yeah, I mean, extend it a little bit further, sure. Too, because, I mean, when you ended up becoming a Catholic, I mean, what was it that called you further than that? And also, retrospectively, when you were in high school, you know, what was it your father, God bless him, got you to read? Because I remember being struck by the fact that you were reading.
My grandfather, I was reading Charles Darwin before high school. I was reading Charles Darwin in the 5th grade. So I read The Voyage of the Beagle, Origin of Species, The Descent of Man. So I was reading that in the 5th grade. Darwin was like my hero until I became convinced that he stole his key works from Alfred Russel Wallace. Then Wallace became my hero. So that was before, you know, high school. And by high school, I wanted to study monkeys and apes. I actually entered college to be a primatologist. I worked with William C. McGrew, Bill McGrew. I was the treasurer of the primatology club. So I was reading Darwin and, Stephen Hawking was an atheist physicist and others like that in high school.
Freud, for example.
Say that one more time.
Did you read Freud at all?
I did not, but that was in my veins. Like, so when I started, one of my majors was comparative world religions as an undergraduate. And we took a course, we read Nietzsche and Freud and Feuerbach and Durkheim. And I had never read any of them. I said, I already know all these arguments. I said, this was what I was raised. This was my father, my grandfather, my stepfather. This is what I had. This was the environment in which I was raised. And now I thought they were just these brilliant ideas that my father figures had come up with. And now I realized, oh, I see, they're getting this from Freud and Durkheim and Feuerbach So it really, that was a real insight for me.
But yeah, I wanted to punctuate the end of the story of your own conversion, because, you know, when you mentioned going to the Bible study and finding out that Easter actually had something to do with the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus, you know, people might just say, well, I'm going to dismiss him because he obviously lived in some kind of cave insulated from, you know, ordinary knowledge. But in fact, I mean, that is so revealing to me and to others, too, that you were an intellectual, you know, at least a budding one in fifth and sixth grade, and yet you could enter college and be unaware of that sort of thing.
Yeah, I don't know how that happened. I went to a public school all my life, and I think it was about the third grade where I had heard somebody say that Christmas is about Jesus's birth. So I knew about Christmas before. We used to go to, you know, the White House had a big, you know, lighting ceremony, and they had the Easter egg hunt at Easter. I was in the D.C. area initially. But for some reason, all I heard about with Easter was the Easter bunny. It never came up in public school. It just never came up.
So you went on to get a doctorate at Dayton. So you got your PhD. And tell us where you are now.
I am at Seton Hall University. I'm a professor of theology at Immaculate Conception Seminary School of Theology at Seton Hall. And actually, the doctoral program really helped me a lot in what we're talking about today with this book, because it helped me see, you know, some of the political background to the biblical scholarship. And what we study at the university that people often assume is just unbiased, well, really, it's got a vested interest in specific politics.
I'm ashamed to ask this, but what was it about your own doctoral research and writing of the dissertation that led you to that sort of discovery of the political background?
Well, part of it was your own work that you had done, in that you had did an essay. It was an interview, I believe, with Carl Keating that you published in
this
Scripture
Wrong
Matters.
No, that's right.
Right. And that was the first step, I think, for me.
Good. Okay. So I remember when you first came down to visit, we had a conversation for the ages and then another one as well. And I remember trying in vain to persuade you to tackle some other topic besides my work. But you ended up teaching me a lot about myself, but also about the things that were so fascinating and so important and so profound. And so in our friendship, in this long conversation, we got to collaborate on a project that was recently published by Emmaus Academic. And in some ways, that's the occasion for our conversation, you know, for this Zoom podcast. And I want to introduce the book because I am the co-author with you of Modern Biblical Criticism as a Tool of Statecraft, 1700 to 1900. And just for a little background, this is the sequel to another book that I got to serve. It was such a privilege to work with Dr. Benjamin Weicker on this massive book entitled Politicizing the Bible, The Roots of Historical Criticism and the Secularization of Scripture, 1300 to 1700. This was a book that we worked together on for almost 10 years, and we almost gave up trying to find someone to publish it because it just seemed to be too much of a hefty tome, you know, and too detailed in matters that were not really of interest. And then we got Crossroad continuing to do this, and I'm so grateful. And I remember also your assistance with Ben and with me in doing certain parts of this, because the combination of the historical, the philosophical, as well as the linguistic, but the theological. And so, what we did in this book together, Dr. Weicker and I, was to take back, you know, most of the time when people talk about historical criticism, they begin around 1700, when in fact, the roots of historical criticism go back to Marsilius of Padua, to William of Ockham, to Machiavelli, and to so many others that I knew pretty well, but not nearly as well as Dr. Weicker. So the history of philosophy and science, for me, it was the history of biblical exegesis and theology. And so we worked together on this project for many years, trying to do, in effect, what Cardinal Ratzinger had asked for, you know, going back, I don't even know how many years, like 32 years, I think it was, back in 1988, when he came to New York and gave the famous Erasmus Address. And, you know, there were all these people there in New York for Cardinal Ratzinger's, for this presentation of biblical interpretation in crisis. But the part that really stood out in this address for me back then and even now was the quotation at the beginning of our book. And that's when Cardinal Ratzinger, now, of course, Pope Emeritus, writes, "What is needed is a criticism of criticism, a self-criticism of historical exegesis, dropping down, self-criticism of the historical method, moving away from the appearance of quasi-scientific certainty and the kind of veil of neutrality that was put over all of this scholarship for so long." In a certain sense, we wanted to show that the roots of historical criticism go way, way back before the 18th century, all the way to the late medieval period, and then tracing it all the way through Locke and Toland and others as well. But at the same time, we were exhausted at the end of this project. This was sort of the area of Dr. Weicker's expertise. And you and I were already, I think, in conversation. Tell us a little bit about how this book came into being.
Because you guys were working on that for over 10 years because, right. I'm trying to remember. I don't remember, but I remember I got involved in 2004. We had just met, and then I got married in 2005. And my wife and I, after our honeymoon, were visiting research scholars in Jerusalem. So you and I exchanged quite a few emails, and Ben and I exchanged quite a few emails because he and I were both working on Spinoza at the same time. All of us were doing that. No. That's right. And then, so then when you guys had completed that volume, we talked about doing a sequel. And it was a lot of new territory for me because I had not gotten involved beyond the 17th century at that point.
Yeah, we completed this draft, I think, shortly before 2010, but it wasn't published by Crossroad Continuum until around 2013. And by then, we were already engaged in the conversation, in the project, as it were. And I want to say that, you know, just as with Ben, so with you, you know, I could never have done this without him. I could never have done the sequel without you. And I'm so grateful for the partnership and for the ways in which you carry this along. I want to ask you, I mean, what is it that we're attempting to do in this sequel, Modern Biblical Criticism as a Tool of Statecraft? Because it's obviously picking up where the subtitle leaves off. The secularization of scripture, as well as the title, Politicizing the Bible. You know, how would you describe that?
Well, I think ultimately the goal is to help everybody understand that what we encounter in the academy, what we encounter at universities, colleges, seminaries, whether they're Catholic or not, is not simply neutral objective science. As Pope Benedict mentioned, as Cardinal Ratzinger, that there is a philosophy undergirding modern biblical interpretation. There are theologies undergirding modern biblical interpretation, but Bible scholars by and large are unaware of this.
That's right.
And so I just keep thinking, when I was working on this with you and when I was reading your book with Ben, I just keep thinking about all the parents who are sending children off to schools to get an education, even at Catholic universities, and they find out that their children are beginning to lose faith. And part of what they're saying is they're learning that the Bible is just mythology like other texts from their Bible classes. And I think this is going to help people to understand why that's taking place. It's, in a sense, it's answering the question, why is it that almost wherever you go, with very few exceptions, when you study the Bible, it's studied in such a way that it deconstructs the text. It creates distrust. And that's dangerous.
It's applying a hermeneutic of suspicion and doubt to the Word of God. And it does so, as Cardinal Ratzinger has pointed out, Pope Benedict, in a way that is, it only looks at the human meaning. It doesn't leave any room for the divine authorship of inspired scripture. It also develops interpretive hypotheses that never really rise above the level of the hypothetical. And so you're always trying to reconstruct the text by looking at what might have come before it. But the other thing, too, you know, is the fact that it's not only human but not divine. It's hypothetical, but it never really communicates the certainty of faith. But there is something whereby it's historical. It's in the past, and it never brings it into the present. And so it is historical, but only in a certain sense. And this was another thing for me that led, you know, to the recognition that there's a sort of rhetorical sleight of hand that goes on in most of biblical criticism, you know, because there are three expressions that are almost used interchangeably as though they're synonymous: the historical method, historical criticism, and historical critical methods. And this was true for me in my evangelical Protestant formation, as well as when I went to Duquesne for a year, then Marquette for two more years of doctoral research. And almost everywhere you travel, historical method, historical criticism, and historical critical methods are practically interchangeable terms, when in fact, if you just press pause and you take a closer look, you realize, I'm thinking especially of a book that I have right here by Professor Garrigan, published by Fordham back around 1949. So 70 years ago, this book, A Guide to the Historical Method, proves really beyond any doubt that the pedigree of the historical method doesn't just go back to the 14th century. It goes back to classical antiquity. You know, it goes back to a sort of ancient jurisprudence where you're holding court and you can't bring people in to bear testimony as eyewitnesses live. So you get written accounts and you have to assess that testimony in terms of reliability. Are they witnesses? Consistency. How do their accounts jibe with one another? And integrity. Do we only have fragments or do we have basically the whole account? And if you pass those criteria, you're basically innocent until proven guilty. And those sources then have to be weighed. But once they are weighed, they're studied to see if in fact they're really, you know, and you can cross-examine, you can interrogate them, you know, you can look for ulterior motives or whatever else. But really, not until the late medieval period, from, I'm thinking especially of Marsilius of Padua and William of Ockham, all the way to around the end of the 18th century, you know, or I should say to the beginning of the 18th century, you have this philosophical skepticism, it's naturalism. You can see the methodical doubt that someone like Descartes applies in his discourse on method, where you reject tradition and authority, and you use reason alone. And over the years, over the centuries, you develop what is rightly called by Simone and others, historical criticism. And that is something altogether different than the historical method. They're not necessarily opposed, but they are most certainly not identical. And historical criticism basically reigns supreme, especially in the modern universities that are run by secular governments, through the 1700s into the 1800s. And I think it's true to say that what we would identify as historical critical methods weren't really developed until historical criticism had been absorbed into most of the secular universities and even some of the Protestant ones, so that by the 1860s, someone like Holtzmann, you know, is working with mark and priority, and what we would call now source criticism, to see the two sources, mark and Q, that go into what we would now find the answer to the synoptic problem. And then at the beginning of the 20th century, especially between the two world wars, you have the emergence of form criticism, Formgeschichte. So you have source criticism in the 1860s, 70s, and 80s with Holtzmann on the one hand, and of course, Wellhausen on the other, most famously, identifying JEDP, the sources of the Pentateuch. But you have Gunkel applying form criticism to the Old Testament between the world wars, the 20s and the 30s especially. And then you also have Bultmann and Debelius as the most famous of the German form critics, applying it to the oral traditions that supposedly, you know, lie behind and come before the Gospels as we have them in the written forms, you know, and they're applying a sort of skeptical approach to myths and traditions that were orally circulated. And then the third and other most famous critical method is redaction criticism, which emerges after the Second World War with, you know, Bornkamm and Matthew and Konzelman and Luke and Markson on the Gospel of Mark. And then there have been a number of spin-offs in the 80s and 90s, but now we're in a kind of postmodern period where colonial criticism, queer criticism, and all of the other things that are really postmodern, they don't even pretend to be objective and neutral and scientific. But the historical method is classical and ancient. Historical criticism is something that emerges from the late Middle Ages through the Enlightenment. And then historical critical methods are what really get developed from the end of the 19th century into the latter part of the 20th century. And once you get clarity on that, you recognize, okay, we can distinguish to unite, but we can also distinguish so as not to confuse people, because invariably this is what's happened in colleges and universities, but especially also in seminaries with future pastors in the Protestant world and future priests in the Catholic world. And so it's been recycled and it's been repeated so many times, it's almost locked into a collective memory where people don't know how to think any other way. Is that accurate?
I think that's 100% accurate. That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right.
So, go ahead.
No, I was going to say, I think one of the dangers is even the historical, as Pope Benedict mentions again and again, even if we just talk about a good, authentic, robust historical method, which is a good thing, if we leave it there, the text doesn't have a claim on my life. So we can't just leave it there.
That's right.
But what happens with the historical critical method, and especially with other methods that are going on later, is they often use somewhat arbitrary criteria to try to figure out the past. And the reason, and this is, I think, what we help uncover, the reasons are often because they have political agendas, even if it's not the individual interpreter, but the people creating the methods, the university structures. There's an agenda going on here to suppress the church theological interpretation, and to supplant that with other political motivations.
Explain that a little bit, if you could come up with an example or two. Perhaps.
Yeah, so I'm thinking of, you know, let's think about Wellhausen, so like the last chapter that we deal with. I think this is, and this was an insight from our conversations with Benjamin Weicker, is that if you look at Wellhausen, Wellhausen's very interesting. He's supporting Bismarck, who's trying to unify Germany, right? We always think of, I think in the United States, we think of, well, there's always been a Germany. There's always been a France and Italy. And well, actually, as a modern nation state, these are all fairly relatively recent, especially Germany and Italy, fairly recent nation states.
19th century for the most part,
That's right.
Now,
right. Yeah, I mean, Italy's after 1870, right? So, and so Wellhausen is supporting this work and he's using text. He's a very big fan of Jacob Grimm, who's right, of Grimm's fairy tales. And Grimm also dealt with the history of Germany, the Germanic people. And when you look at that history, it's a very Protestant, but it's kind of post-Enlightenment secularized reading of the history. So there's these pre-Christian people, and they look kind of like what you would expect of kind of like a pagan Protestants, if you will. They're very Protestant focused, but without Jesus. And then the Catholic Church comes in, and you have this priests and this corruption. And then the Protestants come in and they reform that, and they kind of become the heroes. And then, of course, the Enlightenment comes in, and that really saves everybody. And Wellhausen's reading of the history of Israel follows that exact pattern, right? And so the prophets really are a representation of an authentic core of the faith of Israel. What we're getting in the Pentateuch and the Torah comes after the prophets, after a corrupt Judaism has entered with priests and ritual and this hierarchical structure, kind of like Catholicism of his day, which he was fairly anti-Catholic, at least in a lot of what he said, even if it wasn't conscious. And that was, you know, what happened with Bismarck and his Kulturkampf, his culture struggle, was a fairly anti-Catholic move in Germany, which is also national, right? So the idea was to have a unified Germany. And if you are Catholic, well, you support the Pope. That's a foreign power.
Right. So when it comes to Wellhausen, you know, a little evolution goes a long way. So with a Protestant understanding and with his set of presuppositions, he can basically identify and classify in a sort of literary taxonomy that J is the earliest and the most primitive. You know, so when God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, that would be J, the Yahwist. And then when there are, you know, when there are dreams and visionaries and the charismatic elements and, you know, enter into like Jacob's dream, then this is an Elohist source because God is not directly relating to us. You know, and by the time you get to D, the Deuteronomist, that's where there's so much law between us and the Lord. And everything depends upon obeying the law because the blessings are strictly conditioned upon that kind of legalism. But the worst part of it, in a certain sense, the devolution of Israel's religion is P, the priestly material, where you have the sacrifice, the ritual, you have all this sacerdotal complexity that just does away with that intimacy of a personal relationship. And, you know, I think I pointed out to you before when I first discovered this way back in the 90s, from reading Gordon Wenham's little commentary on Numbers, where he is actually quoting Wellhausen, who describes P as sort of like the hidebound ritualism of medieval Catholicism, you know. Right. I'm like, well, wait, that is a very revealing tell. if you don't mind me saying so. And you have something similar, too, in 1863, where Holtzmann is beginning to argue for Marcan priority, whereas the consensus had always been in antiquity that Matthew wrote first. You know, but if Mark writes first, it's simpler, it's shorter, and Matthew is much more complicated. So evolution, things move from the simple to the complex. This is overgeneralizing, but, you know, at first he got mixed reviews. But after Vatican I was over in 1870, with the definition of papal infallibility depending primarily upon Matthew 16, you know, 13 through 20, and then secondarily, you know, the passage from Luke 22 and also John 21, there's nothing from Mark. And so, you know, if you can prove after papal infallibility that this statement, you know, the Petrine saying, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," and all of that, you know, if that isn't in the first or earliest, simplest account we have in Mark, then it's pretty clear it must have been added as an embellishment. And so it's not historical. You know, and so in the 1870s, this theory of Markan priority, or two source theory, Mark plus Q, takes off. And understandably, because of the Kulturkampf, you know, the culture war, where faithful Catholics who wanted to adhere, you know, as good Germans, but they wanted to adhere to the authority of the vicar of Christ, the successor to Peter, this was seen as quasi-treasonous. And so, you know, since the universities and even the church institutions were basically state-sponsored, you know, you being hired and promoted or not depended upon you adhering to this theory. And so even if you agree with it, I think you can also recognize the historical background is what made this hypothesis become something more than a theory. It became a kind of, you know, critical dogma that we had to accept. It was the only thing I was ever taught way back in the 70s, as well as a Protestant and evangelical. And so we're not out to pretend to refute these things. We're just applying criticism to the critics to show that as they wanted to expose whatever political motivations or ulterior motives the evangelists might have had in retelling the story of Jesus in this particular way, such as Matthew or in that one with Luke or Mark, you know, well, you know, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. You can do that on the critics themselves and actually end up discovering far more insight into how they reconstructed, or as you said, deconstructed the gospel accounts, but also the law, the Pentateuch, the prophets, and so much else of what we find in early Christianity. And this was one of the greatest sustained eureka moments of my whole adult life, to realize that this critical enterprise that just seems so daunting and so profound and almost beyond my reach, you know, the emperor has no clothes, the curtain is pulled back, and you realize, my goodness, have they pulled a fast one effectively on a whole lot of people for a whole long time, you know. So I am grateful not only for your assistance in putting this book together, but also in advancing a kind of alternative, because it isn't enough just simply to debunk the debunkers or to do historical criticism on the critics. You know, what is the bigger program, or what is the positive goal of what you're doing, what I'm doing, and what others are doing now too, especially, you know, around the St. Paul Center, because you've been a senior fellow for many, many years. How would you describe that?
Well, I think the goal is to make Scripture alive and theological and relevant to us, because that's what it's about. I mean, really, as you know, right, the Scripture is it's God's love letter to us to help call us home so that we can participate in his very divine life. And that's the key. And that's partly what priesthood is about. Priesthood is about God wanting to come down to us through the sacraments, through the teaching, sacramental, and shepherding ministry of the priests. We receive God's very life, especially in the sacraments. And when scholars teach us to distrust the text, right, we can't buy this is stolen from these political sources, right, we cease to be able to do that. I think that's really ultimately the key, is we want to reconnect this so that people recognize Scripture is not a dead historical text. It's not written by these warring political communities trying to do whatever their agenda is. Rather, this is written fundamentally by God through human instrumental authors, not just for our salvation to get to heaven, but for our sanctification, so that we participate in his divine life and share that with others, with our spouses, our children, our neighbors, our colleagues, and coworkers. And I think that's the ultimate point. And that's really, I think, when you look at Wellhausen and these others, it's not simply Jay is earlier, this human God. It's political. It supports the South, and Eve, the Elohist, supports the North in their battles for supremacy.
Yeah, so, you know, even in other parlance, you know, I was thinking of the Chicago school in the 20s, the 30s, and 40s. They used J and E, but they used it for J standing for the Judean southern kingdom of David, whereas E, the Elohist, actually stood for Ephraimite. You know, that is the northern kingdom that came from the tribe of Ephraim, especially the 10 tribes, too. You know, and the political agenda so often explains so much more than the theory itself, you know. It becomes predictable in many of its conclusions and its final outcome. I would also say this, that with regard to the word incarnated in Jesus and the word inspirated in Scripture, so often what was going on was agenda-driven. That is, we want to make Jesus something other than what the Catholic Church or even historic Protestantism would affirm. That is, the second person of the Trinity, God made man, the Word made flesh. And so for political purposes, as well as, you know, other motives, Jesus ends up being a great moral teacher, you know, leading Schweitzer to make that famous statement about how all of these lives of Jesus were really not objective historical accounts so much as historians looking down the well of history and basically drawing their own reflection at the bottom of the well, so that Jesus is made after our own image. And so in 19th century Victorian England, he's made, you know, a moralistic teacher who is really an ideal source for our way of life, and so on. And so the way they've treated Jesus by kind of taming him and making him fit the social, political, moral agenda, the same thing was happening to Scripture through the centuries as well. It was desupernaturalized. It was desacramentalized. No longer is Jesus body, blood, soul, and divinity really present in the Eucharist. No longer is the Word made flesh speaking to us in the Scriptures, and especially in the liturgy where the Scriptures were canonized and proclaimed and prepared, and, you know, to prepare us for the celebration of the Eucharist. The liturgy of the Word kind of opens up the inexhaustible depth of the mystery of God's love, stripping it out of the ecclesiastical, apart from the sacramental, you know, so that it's no longer liturgical as a document. You know, it reminds me of Legazpi's book, The Death of Scripture and the Rise of Biblical Studies. This is a dissertation by a Protestant at Harvard before Legazpi becomes Orthodox, showing that even if you have the best of intentions as an evangelical Protestant, taking Scripture out of the church, out of the worship of the liturgy and the sacramental setting, which it really illuminates, you know, you end up with a book, an inspired book, the Word of God. But biblical studies is altogether different than what you find in the patristic and medieval periods where, yeah, I mean, the scholastics were able to really divide the text and do the languages and all the rest. And the monks were able to contemplate the Word of God and really live it out and proclaim it well. But it is, you know, to naturalize is really to desupernaturalize. And I think when you recognize that that's what's happening, you can also conclude that was no coincidence. That is the result of the method. If all you have is a hammer, everything is a nail. If all you have is a naturalistic worldview, then you've got a way to, you got to find intelligent ways to expunge the supernatural. So what else? What do we hope to accomplish in a book like Modern Biblical Criticism as a Tool of Statecraft? What do we hope the takeaway would be? How would you say?
Yeah, I hope the takeaway would be that people start to look skeptically at the skeptics. So that when we hear things, whether it's on TV and the History Channel or wherever, and when we hear all of these talking heads, these intellectuals, these scholars who've studied the languages and the texts using these methods where they kind of churn the Bible through this method and out comes these disparate sources that don't make sense, that are contradictory, that they start to listen to that and say, well, there is a history behind their argumentation. I mean, and that's the big thing I think that Pope Benedict mentioned, is that these scholars, our colleagues, our teachers, style themselves sometimes like the hard sciences. They don't know their own history, the history of their discipline. And so they're blind often, through no fault of their own often, to the philosophies that shape it. So their methods are skeptical for a reason. And so what we're hoping to do, I think, is to cast suspicion on all of those scholars who have cast suspicion on the Bible, the tradition, and the church, that we can trust again the scriptures, the sacraments, the church.
You know, there were some Catholics involved, like Simone, in the rise of historical criticism. And I think, you know, the chapter on Simone is really illuminating in that regard. But it goes from 1700 to 1900, our book. And I think it does so for a reason because, you know, in 1893, Pope Leo XIII issues the first in a series of papal encyclicals that deal with the scriptures. And so, you know, on the study of scripture, Providentissimus Deus, I mean, in so many ways, that really is the Magna Carta of modern biblical studies in the Catholic world, as Pius XII called it in 1943. So, you know, after 1893, a second document comes out around 1920 from Pius XI, Spiritus Paracletus, you know, to celebrate St. Jerome, but also to kind of help Catholic biblical scholars update. What's that?
Sorry, Benedict XV.
That's right. Thank you for that correction. Yeah. Benedict XV, Spiritus Paracletus. You know, it's probably the least of the, it's the least known of them. In 1943, Divino Afflante Spiritu from Pius XII. And everybody sort of reads that, but they often misinterpret that as though it's just opening the door for an uncritical acceptance of historical criticism. When you read it carefully, you can see it's anything but that. You know, in a certain sense, we reach a crescendo in 1965 near the end of Vatican II with Dei Verbum, a document that I first read and reread when I was an evangelical Protestant thinking, man alive, this is beautiful. You know, and I think it might be true, in which case I'm going to have to go back and rethink a whole lot of things. But the fifth and final papal contribution came about 10 years ago with Verbum Domini, with Pope Benedict XVI. And, you know, there is where he speaks freely, not only of the limitations of historical criticism and the need to critique the critics, but also to rediscover the sacramentality of Scripture. I mean, that was a phrase that I used, you know, but with real caution, you know, back around 2005, 2006, you know, thinking I'm kind of pushing the envelope. But he doesn't just use it in Verbum Domini. He explains it in a way that is not only irresistible, but also irrefutable, because as a matter of historical fact, the scriptures were written for the church by the leaders and the founders of the New Testament church. And so if you look at the 27 documents that are now called the New Testament, you know, they were written by apostles and apostolic men to be read in the church in preparation for the celebration of the Eucharist. And as I'm fond of saying, that when you read the New Testament, you discover the phrase the New Testament is only used by Jesus on one occasion. It's when he's instituting the Eucharist, and it's the only thing he calls the New Testament. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal testament, the new and eternal covenant. So if the New Testament is a sacrament before it becomes a document, it doesn't devalue the document. It just helps us relocate the document so that if we're reading on its own terms, its historical setting, its Sitzim Leben, is the church's Eucharistic liturgy, the sacramental worship. This is what it was written for. This is where it was read. And this is also what it illuminates, that the mystery of the sacramental worship of Christ in his body is bringing to pass the very mysteries that we're reading about. And so the sacramentality of Scripture in some ways was a what? Now it's a, well, of course. And I do believe that we're beginning to enter into a new age of reading Scripture from the heart of the church, but reading it as Scripture, developing this liturgical hermeneutic that shows us that, yes, Scripture itself possesses a quality that can be accurately described as sacramentality, that the visible communicates the invisible, not just the visible word communicating the invisible truth, but the human authors being like the Blessed Virgin, like, you know, like the apostles themselves. They are human instruments to communicate to all of us nothing less than the life of Christ, to make us partakers of the divine nature, as we read in 2 Peter 1:4. So I'm excited. You know, I'll be honest, I do think that this sequel, Modern Biblical Criticism as a Tool of Statecraft, will find an audience. It's not going to be easy breezy. It's not for beginners. It's going to stretch even, you know, the intermediate. It is more generally addressed to the advanced. Whether you're beginner, intermediate, or advanced, though, you're going to find material in here, I think, that is going to give to us greater confidence, greater freedom, and also a certain excitement that we can go back to the scriptures in a fearless way and dive into it, not just spiritually, but scientifically, that actually to see it as an ecclesial document to be read in a liturgical context is scientifically superior and not just spiritually more satisfying. I hope I'm echoing what you also sense, perhaps.
100%. Yeah, I think of Pope Benedict's line in Behold the Pierced One, where the church's method actually is more scientific than the so-called scientific methods on their own grounds.
That's right. I mean, just speaking in terms of heuristics, the explanatory power of this hermeneutic of faith, you know, is greater when you're reading it in terms of this ecclesial setting, this sacramental context. And, you know, and I do think that the next generation is already being prepared. I mean, I'll be honest, I've got two sons who are in the seminary, not out there in New Jersey with you, unfortunately, but they're getting a great formation at Sacred Heart in Detroit. And there, you know, Mary Healy and Peter Williamson and a number of others are taking and applying all of these principles to show that the historical criticism in general, the critical methods in particular, do make contributions. They're often exaggerated, you know, they're often accepted uncritically, but they are of value, limited value, and limited, you know, strict limitations too, in terms of their capacity to really recover that which is divine. But in the process, I get a sense that not just the scholars of this next generation, but also the priests and the deacons are being equipped now to proclaim the word of God with a greater power than ever before, and also more fidelity. And I want to thank you not only for the gift of your friendship and all of the heavy lifting and assistance that went into modern biblical criticism as a tool of statecraft, but especially for what you're doing out there at Seton Hall in teaching scripture for those who are going to end up being ordained as priests. Any final thoughts that you have? I mean, from the project itself, but also from your own teaching experience.
Yeah, I mean, my own final parting thought would be that the real importance here, I think, is that we all learn to trust God completely and thus his word, that we trust the scriptures and the teachings of the magisterium, because it's the only way that we're really going to live the way that he intended us to live, in union with him, in fellowship with each other, so that we learn to love God completely and love others for love of God. But if we don't trust the scriptures, what are we going to trust?
That's right. I mean, we can take God at his word and allow that word to transform our life, both the word made flesh, but also, you know, the word that we find in scripture. In wrapping up, I just thought of something a few minutes ago, and I wanted to just, you know, ask you, but I didn't know where or when. You also had the privilege not only of attending a Bible study by Jason Shanks and Biff Rocha, but you also had a professor by the name of Yamauchi. We've had a few conversations in the past. Would you tell us how our Lord used Professor Edwin Yamauchi in your own formation?
So initially, I was encountered his works, and his works on history. He's a consummate evangelical Protestant, but an ancient historian at a state school. And his works helped me. They helped me show the historical trustworthiness of the scriptures, mainly Old, but also New Testament. His works on Jesus. He has a very popular work called Easter, Myth, Hallucination, or History, which was excellent, very important for me to recognize. Here's a historian, you know, looking at the events. This is historical material. And then he also helped me to see, really, which goes into the book, he helped me to see that historically, the scriptures do better than a lot of the historical critics would say that it does.
That's right. Yeah. Now, when did you have a chance to meet him? What was the context?
Well, I just went into his, I went into his office. I met with him in his office hours just to kind of.
Where was that?
Feel him. Oh, at Miami of Ohio. Yeah, I was reading his stuff freshman year, and then he was there on campus, so I thought, I'll just show up and meet with him. He had open office hours. And so I spent hours and hours with him, just going over material, I thought we talked about this, but I actually handed him transcripts of your material, you know, look at this. And he would say things like, Peter is the rock. I mean, this is a evangelicals overreact to Catholic claims, but he's clearly the rock. I don't know about succession, but, you know, and he would go through and hand me material. So I spent hours with him. And then finally, my senior year, I had the fortune of taking a capstone course with him, where I, on ancient Judaism during the time of Christianity. And so we looked at the New Testament as Jewish context. And I remember I wrote a paper for him on the historical reliability of the empty tomb tradition. against those like John Dominic Cross and arguing that Jesus was never buried. And he helped me with that. And then eventually became my book on Jesus' resurrection and historical evidence for that.
I thought it was a remarkable stroke of divine providence for you to end up there at Miami University in Ohio. You know, I mean, most people know it, if they know it at all, as where Ben Roethlisberger, the quarterback for the Pittsburgh Steelers, played. But you went there and this amazing Bible study, which I think was led by two people who were part of Campus Crusade. Yes. And then of all the places where Professor Dr. Edwin Yamauchi would teach, you know, you could actually go up and knock on his door and spend time in his office hours. And you still have a friendship to this day. And you can count on one hand the number of biblical scholars in the last 60 years who have attained his level of expertise in history, language, philology, as well as biblical exegesis.
22 languages. There's not many who do that.
And so I just want to say thanks be to God for that providential moment where you got to go to actually meet him on campus where you are already an undergraduate. Well, Jeff, we could go on, and I hope we have an opportunity to do so in the future, but we should probably begin to close it now. Would you mind if I asked if you would lead us and close us in a word of prayer?
Sure thing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, good and gracious God, we thank you so much for your condescension, for stepping down to our level, because you love us so much that you want to raise us up to yours, to give us a share in your own life. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us your grace in the sacraments. I ask that you would help all of us to better appreciate what we have in the Eucharist, what we have in Jesus, what we have in the scriptures. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. And I ask Our Lady's intercession as we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, thank you, Jeff. And I also want to thank our audience for joining us here on this podcast of The Road to Emmaus from the St. Paul Center with my dear friend and senior fellow, Dr. Jeff Morrow. May God bless all of you.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes producer and director Beckett Gitto, associate producer Molly Trainer, audio engineer and editor Joseph Palmer. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Finding someone on an online Catholic dating site shouldn't be like shopping for a blender. So why do most dating sites leave you feeling like you're shopping for a spouse? At Catholic Singles, we connect members through our unique user polls and activities, which help you discover other members and their personalities and interests. Because you're a person, not a profile picture. So stop shopping and start discerning. Trust your love story to the original Catholic dating site and use the promo code REDBOX at checkout for 20% off at catholicsingles.com.